All right. We are in Acts chapter 18, so you can get there if you would like. Where are we kind of on the timeline of the New Testament? There you can see the crucifixion right at about 30 A.D. First missionary journey took place in the mid to late 40s, shortly after James, the brother of John, was executed. Some time passes. The Jerusalem Council takes place, Acts chapter 15, the Gentile question. And then Paul and Barnabas think, hey, let's go back and start check on the churches in Asia Minor that they started. There's a split between Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark. And the second missionary journey begins and really has just concluded in Acts chapter 18. There's not much turnaround time before Paul's like going, let's go back. There's much yet to do. So as we went through our time in Corinth last week, it seemed like there was some urgency for Paul to get back that Scripture doesn't really speak about to us. So he got back and took care of whatever it was. I don't know if it was a festival or a feast or what, but he meets with the churches and boom, they're out the door again. In fact, there's really no transition. Chapter 18, verse 22 and chapter 18, verse 23 is where it is. He landed at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church. We believe that would be in Jerusalem, and then went down to Antioch, and that's down geographically, not on a map, down in elevation. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And we don't know anything about what Paul did during that time because we're going to jump from there to Ephesus. And Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus on the western coast there of Turkey, Asia Minor. Stopped briefly in Ephesus, really just gas and go is what we would call it, flying, you know, to restock the ship or get another ship, ultimately to sail back to Caesarea. And he had success in the synagogue. The Jews were like, whoa, this is great. And this is his first time to Ephesus during the second missionary journey. During the first missionary journey, they went through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then up. He was not permitted by the Holy Spirit to go into either Asia or Bithynia, and they ended up in Troas and from there into Europe. Okay? By way of a retread there. So this time, as they go through Cilicia, Cappadocia, and Lycia here, they don't go up to the north, but they actually proceed on to Ephesus. And we'll get to that really next week, Paul in Ephesus. So that's kind of the geography and the timeline of where we are at. As we look, as I mentioned, there's not much stated about Paul's ministry there as he goes back to those churches now, really for a third time in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. What does it say that Paul did in those churches? He strengthened the disciples. How?
It doesn't say specifically.
Teaching.
Okay. We know that Paul was a teacher, so we would assume, because it doesn't say specifically, that Paul taught them. Okay. Whose job is it to strengthen the disciples?
I think it would be everybody's, but the Bible also says that apostles, pastors, and evangelists are there to equip the saints.
To?
For the works of ministry.
For the works of ministry, to thereby build up the church and is building up, not strengthening? Yes. Okay, so then if we see Paul doing this here, is this a responsibility for each of us in the church to strengthen the brethren?
Yes.
Okay. So how is it then that we...
Well, I haven't been to seminary. I didn't know.
How can we strengthen one another?
Encouragement for one.
Okay. We can encourage each other. To what?
Continue to pursue holiness, continue to read the word and walk with Jesus.
To keep running the race.
Okay.
To good works.
What's a word that's maybe a little sterner than encouragement?
Rebuke.
Okay, there may be a time. Does that strengthen the body?
Yes, sir.
Is all discipline pleasant? No. I mean, some discipline is harsh. Some discipline is hard. To look in the mirror or to look a brother in the face and go, man, I'm really concerned about you. You've seemed to have really fallen off as far as your zeal for Christ. You know, it seems like something is just crippling you. Is there anything in your life, any sin that's entangling you, that's hindering you, or discouragement? So there may be a requirement for rebuke. There may be a requirement for exhortation. You know, a little bit sterner maybe than encouragement. The exhortation, you're getting specific on what perhaps you can do in your life. How else can you strengthen the body? I could look at Ashley right now, and I could look at Sue right now. And ask those two ladies, how can you strengthen the body? And you can testify to what God did in you this weekend. You know, a lot of times we go, oh, you know, it's just me. You know, it's just what he did in my life. And you keep it a private matter. But God's work in your life is a great encouragement to other people. It is. God taught this to me, and sometimes it's really convicting to hear, oh man, well, I didn't spend any time with God this, you know, this last week. And your testimony can be perhaps a conviction that will encourage people or brothers and sisters maybe to get back in the Word just to hear about your zeal and your eagerness for Christ and the things that He taught you. What are you reading in God's Word?
Chronicles.
Yeah. You know, that's to talk about that. You know, hey, what are you reading in God's Word?
No, I'm not.
Well, no, do that. Why are you not? You know, and to go, you know, do you find your time in reading, is it just, I mean, you're just getting done and you don't remember for the rest of the day? Or is there some way that you meditate on it? You know, and again, I'm asking questions that you can ask another person to go, is there some way I can feed better on the Word of the Lord? There, ask what they're reading. Ask maybe what they're reading. Not scripturally. You know, how have you seen God work in the world around you? What has He done? Have you seen anything? You know, what is your relationship like with Jesus Christ right now? Don't ask me. You know, do you fear that question? You know, is your relationship with God right now intimate? These are questions that we can ask one another. To do what? To what end? Strengthen the body. To exhort, encourage one another, press on. There's a bunch of other ways. But, you know, that's just scratching the surface. And we go whizzing by that verse, and Paul strengthening all the disciples, and go, yay, Paul, all right, Paul. But, you know, what about Jacob and Arnold? You know, are they doing that as well? And so, you know, let us press on to strengthen the body. All right, we're going to leave Paul right now. Why? Because Luke does. He leaves them out there in the middle of Asia, and he goes, meanwhile, over in Ephesus, we pick up with a fellow named Apollos. And would somebody read 24 to 28? And other than Achaia, there's not any bad words in there. So.
Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah.
Ah, sweet. Okay, Apollos. What do we know about him just from this? Jew or Gentile?
Jew.
Okay, he's a Jew. From where?
From Alexandria.
Which is where?
Egypt.
There you go. Right up on the Nile Delta as it dumps out into the Mediterranean is what is referred to today as Alexandria, or Alexandria, today. So that's where he was from. Alexandria actually became the center for Christian knowledge in the early centuries. Like, Christian scholarship flourished in Alexandria, up until about the time of the Crusades, there, when it kind of vanished.
Is there more than one place called Alexandria?
No. Well, yes, certainly, but that's not the Alexandria they refer to as this one.
More inland, not a coastal.
No, it's on the coast. There. So he's a Jew from Alexandria. What else do we know about him?
He's named after a Greek god.
Okay. Awkward.
He knows the scripture referring to the Old Testament.
Okay. He knows the scripture. How well?
Very well.
Very well. So he is a learned guy. You know, having the name Apollos would be like having the name Judas for a Christian. Or there's a baseball player. No, hockey player whose last name is Shatan. It's spelled S-A-T-A-N. You go, oh, man, that'd be a rough name to have as a Christian, you know. And he didn't change his name. It's obviously a foreign tongue, but Shatan. Instigator, actually, probably a good name for a hockey player. But he is really, Apollos is really a smart guy, okay? And he, and that's all of that really from 24, eloquent. So where Paul would call himself, maybe not zesty in his delivery. I mean, Paul just gave the gospel. Nobody ever boasts of Paul's eloquence with preaching. He's got quite a gift with the pen, which would make you think that he can probably orate pretty well. But Apollos, we see here, is eloquent. Yeah, not
smooth with articulation.
Yeah, not in a car salesman kind of smooth though. I mean, he would be a good one to sit under. All right, so he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. So we say he's a Jew. Would we say he's a Christian?
No.
Yes.
Love it.
Believes in the Lord.
He is
teaches from the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah.
Yeah.
Being until after Priscilla.
Hang on. Hang on. He's been instructed. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Okay? Though he knew only the baptism of John. So here in Ephesus, in the synagogue, Apollos is up and he is proclaiming the gospel. Okay? Who was left in Ephesus? Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, Paul picked up Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth during his almost 2 years, 18 months in Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila went with him on his journey back toward home, and he left them, Scripture tells us, in Ephesus. And so Priscilla and Aquila, believers, are in the synagogue as well, because that's what believers did. Believers went to the synagogue, and what we saw from Paul's brief stay there within the synagogue in Ephesus, the kindling of Christianity began. And Apollos has taken that ball and he is running with it. And he is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he knew only the baptism of John. Let's try and clear this. What is the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus?
John baptized for repentance.
Excellent.
He baptized with water.
Okay, as opposed to... he baptized for repentance. What's Christ's baptism for?
Our symbolizing our union with him.
It's louder.
Symbolizing our union.
Symbolizing our union with him. What'd you say, Ty?
Salvation.
Aren't we baptized for salvation?
No. Symbolizing, though.
Yes. Okay, it is a testimony. It is a proclamation. So the difference, and when Christ came, his first sermons were the same as John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? It is here. So John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, whereas the baptism of Christ is a testimony to not only that repentance that has taken place, but to the new creation, the new life of the person who is in Christ. Okay, Romans 6, Matthew 28. There. That they were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so do we get that from here? No, not really. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit, and we're going to get to after Apollos is gone and Paul comes in. And we have what I will call the Ephesian outliers. Okay, the guys who are kind of on the periphery in Ephesus, maybe not really involved in the synagogue. Chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." So these two guys are like, probably don't even know each other yet. Okay, Apollos is out, Paul comes in. "There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this," and likely more, he probably expounded on it in greater detail, "on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all." Okay, so we see here some unique things in Paul's little interaction with them, just with regard to the baptism of John. We see that these 12 are referred to as disciples. Does that necessarily mean a disciple of Jesus?
No.
No, not necessarily. But they have information. What information do they have?
Teachings of the Lord?
Very likely they're steeped in the Old Testament, but they have the baptism of John. They have the baptism of John, so they have this understanding of repentance and the coming of the Lord. And so these guys are like almost their kind of guys. These are the low-hanging fruit of Christianity that you would like to come and share the gospel with because they're ready. Okay, they're just not quite right. They don't. Something's a little goofy here. And so Paul's talking to them and something kind of goes, well, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? And they go,
Holy Spirit?
No clue. So they're missing a lot. Okay?
That's what I was referring to earlier. John's baptism is of water and Christ's baptism is of the Holy Spirit.
Well, John even said that. Good, that's a good point. One who comes after will baptize. Excellent. So, Holy Spirit. How significant is the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian?
Very. I mean, it's God, so.
When does a believer... That this doesn't happen in Acts all the time.
Yep.
And so, you know, there's debate. And I'll give you my 2 cents. When would we say that the Holy Spirit comes on a believer?
Moment of conversion. They profess Christ.
Conversion, professing Christ.
And the Lord wills.
Okay. Now, do you have a place where you can go to and say... Because it says it right here. And this is a good thing to know. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Because people are gonna, I mean, I was absolutely flummoxed and kerfuffled when I was at the Air Force Academy because I wasn't speaking in tongues. You know, well, you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. Huh? What? Brr. You know, and well, I don't have the Holy Spirit, and so there goes that angst. But Paul, ironically, tells the Ephesians here in his letter when that happens. Somebody read verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1.
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Man, we could sit and meditate on those two verses for a very long time. Okay. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were what? Okay. Who did the sealing? Yeah. God did the sealing. Did I do anything to attain the sealing? No. It came when he opened my eyes to belief. He sealed me. When we think of sealing, what do we think of?
Mason jars.
Yeah, okay, we seal a mason jar. Okay, that thing is... But can you tell that it is sealed or not? You know that it is sealed. Click, 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 click. It's not. Okay, this thing is sealed. Okay, and you can tell if it's been violated, tampered with, tamper resistant. When Paul's talking about sealing, what is he talking about?
A signet ring.
Signet ring. A king taking his ring and sealing it in wax. And you can tell that document is sealed until that seal is broken. You have been sealed.
Certified,
guaranteed, and he even uses that word.
It's like an inspection.
You've been sealed with what? With the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. When you have the Holy Spirit, it is your guarantee. Your fellowship with God is your guarantee until that time when it all comes in. And we are before the throne of God above, to the praise of His glory. So, when does it happen? When we believe. When we believe. And
that's
so
the hinge of that whole sense of believed in Him. Because how many people say that they believe? Yeah. Right, that's probably one of the toughest things to...
It is. And Jesus even, in Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 25, Lord, did we not do this in Your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. So is there
that's where the fruit
belief to relationship, and then fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. I mean, it should start sprouting, or you will be disciplined so that it will start sprouting and your branches will be pruned so that you will be effective in the body into which you have been grafted. So back to Paul's question, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they're going, huh? No. So they're completely without a clue. So they do not understand the gospel of salvation. And so Paul explains that to them. And there ultimately has to be that repentance to salvation that happens. As he says, they were baptized into John, and Paul clarifies, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after them. That is Jesus. And so he declares that. And again, I'm going to assume there's some greater specificity in there that Luke doesn't necessarily give us between verse 4 and 5. Because on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
But Paul, I mean, there seems to be a disconnect. What is baptism?
He's talking about the actual baptism, the act of baptism. Here, John's baptism and the baptism of Christ. Christ baptizes in the Holy Spirit. It says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And so I'm going to assume what it has meant plainly in Acts all along, that they were baptized. Okay. It also, baptism can also mean simply a separation to. We are baptized in the Lord. Paul tells the Galatian church, we are separated in the Lord. Okay. God has called us out to be a peculiar people. So when did they receive the Holy Spirit?
Paul placed his hands on them.
Well, what did we just say? So we said, because Paul said to the Ephesian people that you received the Holy Spirit when you believed.
Right.
So why does the Holy Spirit come upon them when Paul places his hands on them?
Because they were under the gospel of repentance, not the gospel of salvation.
But they believed. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Implication, they were believed.
Perhaps as a sign, because they've been going around this path over here, and all of a sudden you're just believing. They say, well, what is believing? I can just believe. But
yes.
They needed something probably more tangible.
What happens as soon as they receive the Holy Spirit? You know, there's the speaking in tongues again. I still don't speak in tongues. Okay, and that's okay. Okay, let's put it this way. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, there is a manifestation. What is it? I don't know.
Indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. I mean, the purpose of the Holy Spirit is... He is our comforter. He is our paraclete. He is our teacher. He is our assurance. He is our guarantee. So in times in the New Testament, in Acts, we see this speaking in tongues. There is an external manifestation almost immediately. Prophesying, speaking in tongues, there is a clarity of mind and understanding in the word to declare. What happens when the Holy Spirit comes on a believer today? Well, hopefully there's an understanding and a repentance and a change begins to happen in the person's life. And fruit begins to grow. And if we don't see the fruit, then we begin to wonder if true repentance has taken place. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So, you know, don't get overwrought because you didn't speak in tongues when you believed. Okay, or prophesied, either one.
It doesn't say that about everybody that's
baptized. It
doesn't. And he laid hands on all of them.
Well, we haven't, this is like the first time too at the laying on of hands that the Holy Spirit came, okay? Did that always happen? No. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came in without the laying on of hands with Peter and Cornelius and company. You didn't get that. So, again, it's important that we not get wrapped around the form because it's diverse within the New Testament.
Can I ask a question that's kind of a tiny bit of a rabbit trail?
Please.
I studied part of this some years ago and read that like the Greek word when they talk about tongues was just different languages. So it wasn't like some like psychobabble that only God can understand, but like they gave them, they could speak a language that they couldn't speak before, but it wasn't like some made up language that only God understood. It was like
glossolalia. When you read through Luke's testimony in Acts chapter 2, the sense you get is the men from all around the regions, other regions, heard them speaking in their language.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so, yes, the confusion comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and Paul's wording to the church, speaking of with the tongues of men and of angels. And, you know, if it's just between you and God kind of thing, which where you go, okay, I can see where a Pentecostal will get that. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for what? Reason. The edification, the strengthening of the church. The whole purpose, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're not for me. Not for me and my own little spirituality. Are the gifts of the Holy Spirit are for, you're given a gift not for you. The gift you are given is for others. I mean, how gospel is that? I mean, God has done this to you, not for you, yes, for you, because he loves you, for your redemption, but not that you would then sit in your redemption and stew, but that you would race your redemption throughout the community and take the fragrance of Christ with you wherever you would go, and to join to a body, as he joins you to a body, that those gifts would then be used for the building up of the brethren. So, all right. All of that was to simply differentiate between what is the baptism of John and what is the baptism of Jesus Christ. All of that goes back to Apollos in verse 25. All right, in verse 26 of chapter 18, we're still on 18, even though we had just jumped to 19. I hope I'm keeping you all with me.
So what you're saying is you can be sorry for the things that you've done and still not go to heaven?
Verse 26. So Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we have, under number three on your little sheets, this is the body being the body. This is the body being the body. And the other, some of you want fill-ins. B under number two, he knew Christ. He knew Christ. All right, the body being the body, Priscilla and Aquila in the synagogue, they heard him, they take him aside. Pastor gives a sermon. And Jacob's going, oh. Or I preach a sermon, Jacob's going, oh. And he takes me aside to correct some things that I've said. Okay, what potentially is going on there? What potentially could erupt from that?
You could get really angry about it.
Why?
Pride.
Yes. Exactly.
You don't have to be corrected.
Oh man. Ego.
I spent hours on this.
Right.
Who are you?
Arrogance. Conflict. You know, there's those huge potential conflict there. What sense then do we get of Apollos' character in this? Yes.
Teachable.
He's not teachable. Yeah.
Yes. Okay, here again. Let's throw this blanket over all of us. All of us. We must always be teachable. We must always be humble. Perhaps most of all, the dudes that are spewing words before you. Because my word is not gospel, and neither is Jeremy's, or Luke's, or Lucas's, or Josh's, or Troy Scott's, or Keith Stone's. They, you know, the gospel is the gospel. God's word is God's word. And the responsibility, James chapter 3, verse 1, is that we instruct in God's word accurately. And so if we're goofy, how are we going to know we're goofy?
Someone tell us.
Yes. I mean, the Holy Spirit may point it out.
Yeah.
But who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit? You. Yeah. Me. And so we have a responsibility to this end. And exposure here, true confessions. Jeremy and I meet weekly.
Amen.
To discuss and pray for the church, to talk about the issues and things that are going on, and we meet weekly. And one of the things we do, and we do this with the deacons when we meet with them once a month, is to debrief Sunday. You know, how did Sunday school go? How did worship go? Sermon, anything not clear? And it's not just, oh, you were wonderful. It's not a sycophantic group hug. Okay, it is more a, this didn't come through. Wasn't tracking. This had me raise an eyebrow there. And you guys are full of expression. And so when you guys go, what? Okay, sometimes I hope so, because sometimes I'll say some things on purpose to make you go, what? And if you don't, I'm going, are you really listening? But sometimes I'm hoping to be really clear and I get that look, and it's like, uh-oh. And so we'll talk about those things. We debrief. But you guys have that responsibility too, just as Priscilla and Aquila did. And we have a responsibility, and you have a responsibility to be humble. when we are corrected in the Lord. And I know, and this has been a great blessing, that within this church, our interaction with one another has led to this. That we have conversed, we go, I disagree on what you were saying on that. And it's like, great. Praise God. And what do? We open up God's word and we look at what it says. And a lot of times we can come to resolution. Sometimes we may just differ on what God is saying at that point. God doesn't. God has a point in what he is saying. And so we try to glean what that point and purpose is.
Differ on application.
Sometimes we'll differ on application, and that's okay. Yeah. The application, but the actual point and purpose. So, I mean, really in my mind, this is a beautiful picture of two groups. One is Apollos in his humility to receive the correction, and two, in the boldness of Priscilla and Aquila. Whoa! Priscilla. Can Priscilla teach a man in the church? Didn't Paul say something about that in Timothy? Whoa.
He can. She can. Happens in relationships.
Okay. Okay, hang on. There's a difference here. What is the difference?
It's a relationship.
Being a teacher in the church is part of it.
Yeah, Priscilla's not standing up in the synagogue, in the authority of the synagogue, declaring the word of God. But if I'm talking to my wife about something, and she's going, I don't think it says that. Well, you have no say. You shut your mouth. No. Dope. She is pointing out to me what God's word says in a relationship here. Man, I hope husbands and wives talk about the word of God together. You know, in one-on-one, any woman can come up to me, obviously in a public setting, can talk to me about, I didn't get what you were saying, you lost me. Huge. That's huge. You may be, everybody else may have been thinking it, but you're the only one with the boldness to go. Dude, that was, I think you were off on that, so... Yeah, this is, and again, Priscilla and Aquila, take him aside together, and that's, and Apollos, man, he's just, I imagine Apollos when you ask a dog if he wants to go for a walk, and pull out the leash, and the dog just starts jumping all over, and you put him on the leash, and he's straining at the leash, and he wished to cross to Achaia. The brothers encouraged him, and he went, boom, gone. Now, let's think about this. Let's think about God's amazing grace in his church. Paul left Ephesus just as the gospel is starting, and what does God do?
Sends Apollos.
To boldly build them up. And Apollos hears, probably from Priscilla and Aquila, that they had left a thriving ministry over in Corinth. And Apollos goes, really? And there's no one over there to really continue teaching. Really? And so Apollos goes, great, boom. And he blitzes over to Corinth. And when Apollos leaves Ephesus... Guess who rolls into town? Paul. You know, are they ever left? Are God's people ever left without someone to nourish them in the word? What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. Sometimes it may be you. You may be the one who has to stand up and nourish them in the word if nobody else is there. Maybe for a time.
speak from experience?
For a time. But that's true in families. When a husband goes TDY for months, then the wife is left to stand in the gap, or other men to stand in the gap to help the kids and such. So off goes Apollos to Corinth. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. And he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. Now, what happened in Corinth with Paul and the Jews? He shook out his robes and left the synagogue. Apollos goes, I don't care. Boom, he's going right back into the fray with the Jews. And Apollos is so powerful in his oration, he's refuting the Jews in public. It's great. It's awesome. And he greatly helped those who through grace believed. What did he do? He showed by the scriptures, Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ was Jesus. I mean, what an awesome testimony there. And this is interesting because we go, well, this is wonderful. This actually leads to a huge problem in the church that we're not going to get to in our study of Acts, but you get to if you read through Corinthians. What problem is that?
Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos.
Yes.
Some follow.
Yeah, there's this Paul-Apollos conflict. Paul left, Apollos came, and so, everyone's going, they're clinging to Apollos now. And Paul's actually going to write his letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus here. As Paul rolls into Ephesus, he's there for 2 years. And he hears about issues in the church. And so he writes to them. And part of it is this rift that is dividing the church in Corinth of the Pauline Christians and the Apollos Christians there. So, you know, even in God's good work, there's possible for bad things to erupt from that, which is kind of a drag. All right, chapter 19, going to just look at verse 8 here briefly, or verse 8 through 10. Paul is now in Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue, and again he had success from the last chapter in the synagogue before on his second missionary journey. And for 3 months, he spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, once again, Paul goes, I am not going to cause chaos in the synagogue. So he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, and reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus, essentially a public meeting hall. This continued for 2 years, and what happened? All the residents of Asia heard about the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this whole region around Ephesus, extending even into Colossae and Laodicea, Epaphras, probably going to Colossae back from the sermon series through Colossae, which is over here, this whole region of Asia hears the gospel message by Paul reasoning with Jews and Greeks in the hall of Tyrannus. Okay, that's quick and dirty through that. Paul goes back to the synagogue again. Why? That's where the Jews were. Just because Paul shook out his robes in Corinth doesn't mean that Paul had given up on his Jewish ministry. Romans chapter 9 through 11 shows Paul's passion for his own people. His passion for his own people. And he is never going to give up on the Jews, even though in a location, if they continue to reject, he will then, okay, that's what you want. I will give you what you want. I will withdraw. But your blood be on your head at that point. Okay, takeaways really quick. Sorry, running long. I need to actively seek how God would have me strengthen the body. Do I seek personally how I can strengthen the body? Do I dare address goofy doctrine? I hope you do. Okay? Do I welcome a saint correcting me? I mean, I hope all of these show that we need to be these kind of people in the church, in grace and in truth. What we saw here with Paul and Apollos in Corinth is that excellent ministry can breed sectarianism, and that is division within the church. If John MacArthur is building a church to John MacArthur, if John Piper is building a church to John Piper, they're wrong. They should be building a church to glorify Jesus Christ and providing other men really to take the baton when they are there no more. And the last point is really kind of the one I just touched on, and that is, do you have a heart for your people as Paul had for his? Paul's people were the Jews. Who are your people? Well, your people are people I can't touch. Your people are people I probably can't get to. And I hope that you have a heart for them in shining the light of the gospel and sharing the gospel to them, as Paul did for his people. That's it. I'm out of time. I'll hang around for questions if anybody's got them. Apologize, I went long.